Chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. And if you want to turn to it, it's on page 1096. Page 1096, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men aren't drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved."
Thank you, Marcus, very much indeed. Good afternoon, everybody. And it's great fun to be here. I don't know where you were on Pentecost Sunday, whether you noticed that last Sunday was Pentecost Sunday. Someone's nodding over here. I found myself in a cathedral in Nigeria. I returned just yesterday. Part of my job takes me to various places around the world. And I was preaching at an ordination service. We had about 8,000 people with a tremendous celebration of Pentecost. It is still, of course, a major Christian festival, and in many countries it's celebrated like that. Across continental Europe, it is still a public holiday that follows it, not, alas, here. I suppose it's true to say here that it's not so very well known, isn't it? I think if you were to ask colleagues at work, they would have more of a clue about, shall we say, Christmas or Easter than they would about Pentecost. Now, the word Pentecost means the idea of 50. Penti means 50, and it was a Jewish festival that came 50 days after the great festival of Passover. The Passover, the celebration of Israel's rescue by God out of slavery in Egypt. Pentecost, the festival of harvest, the barley harvest being gathered. And it was a great occasion in the days of Jesus and the apostles. And so in Jerusalem, people from all the countries around would come together, those born Jews and those who had become Jews. They would gather together to celebrate the barley harvest. Now, the particular Pentecost that the Christian church celebrates is that one a little under 2,000 years ago that Luke describes in chapter 2 of Acts which Marcus read for us today. It is the time, the occasion, when a great promise of Jesus was fulfilled. Now, what happened went something like this. If you've got your Bibles open at the Acts 2 reading, I think that's going to help me, and it may help you as well. Can you just turn back the previous page to Acts chapter 1 and to verse 8? Before his ascension, but after his resurrection, Jesus made this promise. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power, he's speaking to the disciples, now to be apostles. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. They were in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the immediate area around the end of the earth. Well, that means the farthest corners of the known world. Jesus' command then to the disciples was that they must stay put in Jerusalem. They mustn't run off and start doing this mission work, this witnessing work, until the day arrives for them to receive power. Now, what happens next, as Luke records it for us, is Jesus' ascension, the promise that this same Jesus will return, which you can pick up down in verse 10. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. And then a period of waiting. And it was a period of significant danger for those disciples. And so they gathered together in rooms and had the doors locked. It was also a period then when people travelled, a gathering of an international community for the great festival of Pentecost. And for the Jewish authorities, of course, it was a time of great relief. At last, they had got rid of this Jesus problem. And now there were no more appearances. He'd been popping up here and there, so people said, over 40 days. But now that was all gone as well. And they could focus in on this great festival. Well, on the day, Luke tells us, and this is where we are in our passage this afternoon, chapter 2, verse 1. On the day when the day of Pentecost arrived, the disciples were all gathered together in one place. And what happened next was very strange. There was a violent wind. Somebody had plugged the fan in. No, it wasn't that, but a violent wind. And then appearing above each of them, and we're thinking of the 11 now, no longer with Judas Iscariot, the one who had betrayed Jesus, were these flames, tongues. And the word means like the tongue shape in your mouth, a tongue shape, a flame shape above each of them. And if that wasn't enough to make this an extraordinary event, verse 4 tells us that as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in other, and the word tongue is there again, it means language. In other tongues, in other language, as the Spirit gave them utterance. These were languages that they hadn't learned. They hadn't been off to language school. They didn't have degrees in foreign languages. It was a miraculous, instantaneous, God-given ability to speak a language they hadn't learned. Now, I say God-given because from the beginning of the Bible, God is presented to us as plural, that is, three persons. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was born as man and lived here those 30-odd years. The Holy Spirit is as much God as Jesus is God. He is the third person of the Trinity. He was active at creation. He has been active all the way through the formation of the Scriptures. It is the Spirit who inspired the writing of those Scriptures that Paul says of God breathed. And the word breath is the same as the word for spirit. And so the Spirit is intimately related with God the Father. And Jesus says that he would be the one who points people to him, intimately related with God the Son as well. The God-given ability then to speak in other languages. And what we read that they did was to use that ability to tell what in verse 12 is something that those who heard them were astonished at. Now, all these people gathered from all these different countries that Marcus read for us. What they heard in verse 11 was that these disciples were now able to tell in our own languages, our own tongues, the mighty works of God. What the disciples were doing was teaching all that God had accomplished. The word is the megaleia, the mighty works. They were telling the great thing that God had done in sending his Son, the life and the works of Jesus, his death and his resurrection. And they were proclaiming it in all these different languages. And so the guy who came from Mesopotamia, and the guy who came from Cappadocia, and the guy who came from this part of Libya, belonging to Cyrene, all heard the message in their own language. No wonder, verse 12 tells us, that they were amazed and perplexed. And what these people said to one another was, what does this mean? Aren't these men Galileans? Aren't they all from the northern part of the country? The implication being relatively simple, uneducated men. How is it then that suddenly they're able to speak my language and your language and your language? What does this mean? Now that question of verse 12 is basically our text for this Wednesday and for next. Because it is the Apostle Peter who responds to the question, and it is his response that we're going to study these 2 weeks. So our title is Peter on Pentecost. Now they made a slightly cheeky suggestion in verse 13, suggesting that they were filled with new wine in a sort of mocking way. Well, Peter deals with that pretty quickly and just dismisses it by pointing out that it's way too early in the day. Which is an interesting way of explaining that they can't possibly be filled with the new wine yet. No, Peter says, verse 15, these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. That means 9 o'clock in the morning, because the day begins at sunrise at 6. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, says Peter, but, verse 16, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now, that's a slightly devastating comment, isn't it? Now, what that means is this. If you want to understand Pentecost, you must understand Joel. Now, I don't think Joel is probably the best-known book in the Old Testament. In fact, it may be that if I said to you, right, please turn to Joel, you might be struggling to know exactly where to find him. So to help you on the notes, we've even given the page number, all right? So can you turn back, keep a finger in Acts 2, or put something in it, and come back with me to Joel. And the page number 919. Now, Joel is not a very long book. If you turn over, you'll find he's just about 5 pages. And he's hiding there amongst what are called the minor prophets. And Peter says that Joel holds the key for understanding Pentecost. If you want to understand Pentecost, you need to go back to Joel. So our topic today is This Is That. And we're going to listen to the way Peter explains Pentecost in terms of Joel. So Peter says, this is that that Joel spoke. All right, you understand the title? That's why it's called This Is That. Next week, we're going to think about then and now. We're going to try and think about what Pentecost meant then, and then bring it forward to today and ask the question, what does it mean for us now? So Joel, the second of these minor prophets, not because of minor importance, but because those who put the Bible together and called them these things thought that size mattered. Joel is a very significant and interesting book. Now, Joel did 2 things. He warned of something, and he offered something. And on your notes, you'll see the 2 headings. The first thing he warned about was something called the Day of the Lord. The thing he offered was the opportunity for salvation or for rescue. The word means the same. If you look at chapter 2 with me and verse 11, here we get the reference to this thing called the day of the Lord. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Joel spoke of a day of destruction that was truly great and truly awesome. But it was a day that was so serious in its implications that he had to ask the question at the end of verse 11 of Joel 2, who can endure it? And in order to press home the point, Joel pictured this great and terrible day as being like an attack by locusts. Now, I don't know whether you've ever seen a locust. They're not the most attractive creature in the world. But in the time of the prophet, a locust attack on the land was a very serious prospect. Listen to the way Joel describes it. I'm going to read from verse 2 of chapter 2. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness that is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people, their like has never been before, nor will it be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Can you imagine this swarm of locusts coming across, and in front everything is beautiful, and behind everything is desolate. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, people are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Some 5 years ago, I was preaching a series on Joel in the church that I was then the minister of. And at that time, the Times reported a great plague of locusts that had attacked China and had also attacked parts of Utah in the United States. Let me read to you from the Times article in June 2001. Farmers throughout history have rightly feared a visitation of locusts. Nothing has changed in the millennia since biblical times. The locust is an insect that grows to about 2 inches long, if well nourished, and can consume up to 38 pounds of greenery in its brief life. Locusts still like hot, dry, salty conditions in which to lay their eggs. The whirring of millions of wings, darkness in the air, the stripping of every shred of green still bring ruin and despair. In 1954, a swarm of 10 billion locusts invaded Kenya and covered 200 square kilometres. This month, vast swarms have destroyed crops in China, where 8 million hectares of land have been attacked. In the southern Russian region of Dagestan, there have so far been confined to a swathe of 70,000 hectares of land. A swarm of locusts, then, is no laughing matter. It's a very serious business. We don't know precisely when Joel wrote this, but whenever it was, his descriptions bear all the hallmarks of an eyewitness account. Joel, it seems, is speaking of a recent, well-known disaster, and he speaks of that locust attack as a harbinger of a greater and more terrible day to come. Well, Joel answered the question at the end of verse 11, who can endure it? By opening up the possibility of rescue, of deliverance, of what he calls salvation. And it's this passage that Peter quotes when he says Joel holds the key to Pentecost. All right, so hang on with me a bit longer, and we're going to come back to Acts 2, and I hope this is all going to make sense as Peter explains it. What we read in Joel is this. If you look down to verse 28 of chapter 2, this is the passage Peter quotes. It shall come to pass afterwards, I will pour my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. That's a description of Old Testament prophetic activity, a kind of person who can speak a message on behalf of God. That's what a prophet is. And the way the prophets did that was to see visions and dream dreams. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass, verse 32, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that is the great possibility that Peter says Pentecost is about. So Joel urges people to do something. Come back to 2 verse 12. Here is Joel's great invitation. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. That's the description of God that God himself gave to Moses back at the very beginning of Israel's history. And now, says the Lord, there is an invitation to salvation, to return to him before the great and terrible day. So, let's come back to Acts chapter 2. What Peter says is Joel holds the key for understanding Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. You see, from verse 17 down to verse 21, we have the Joel quote. What Peter does after that is to explain how it all works. We don't have time to read this out loud. Maybe you know it. If you don't, it makes a great read from verse 22 down to verse 36. For here Peter speaks and explains about the coming of Jesus, his life, his rejection, his death on the cross, his resurrection, as David predicted in the Old Testament, his ascension to heaven, and now the sending of the Spirit. And so, verse 36, Peter draws this conclusion. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Yes, this Jesus, the very one you crucified. Now, verse 37 tells us that when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter tells them. Peter says, repent, first of all. Return to the Lord your God. Rend your heart and not your garments, in Joel language. And then, says Peter, as he makes this appeal in verse 40, save yourselves from this crooked generation. How can they do that? Because all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what Joel says, and Peter quotes it here in verse 21. And so Peter says to them, what they must do is to repent, to return to God, to rend their hearts, not their garments, and then to call on his name that they might be saved. This, says Peter, is what Pentecost is about. And God wants that message to be heard, and he wants a response to be found amongst all the nations of the earth. this is not just a message for Jewish people. It is not just a message for people who live in Jerusalem. It is for those who live in Judea. It's those who live in Samaria. It's those who live to the ends of the earth. Well, sometime in the 3rd century AD that message was brought to this end of the earth. I said to you, I was in Nigeria. At the end of the 19th century, people from this country took the gospel to the part of Nigeria that I was in. And in the first decade of the 20th century, there was a tremendous expansion of Christian believing there as the gospel came to their end of the earth. That, says Peter, is what Pentecost is about. It is a message of warning of a terrible day of judgment to come, pictured as Joel pictured it, of this utter destruction. And we should fear that day as a farmer fears an attack from locusts. Everything can be destroyed in a moment, and there is no escape. And it is also an invitation to turn to God before that terrible day for salvation. Which brings me to ask us 3 questions. Now, it's been quite a long and I suppose slightly complicated explanation, hasn't it? If you look at chapter 2, verse 14, I take it that this is why Peter said to his audience on that day of Pentecost, "Give ear to my words. Please listen carefully." Well, if you have today, then I think you will be left with some solid food for thought. Let me try and sum up what we are left with from Peter's explanation of Pentecost. I've got it in 3 questions. The first is this. Is this how you understand Pentecost? Do you understand that Pentecost is about the coming of God's Spirit to empower or enable mission? That's what Jesus said the purpose of the Spirit was, that he would come to enable and empower mission. It was seen on that day in the miraculous multilingual proclamation of the gospel to those visitors to Jerusalem. A reversal, if you like, of what happened at the Tower of Babel, for those who remember their Old Testament history. Is that how you understand Pentecost? Or are you still thinking of Pentecost as about an experience for me? In the Bible, Pentecost is not about something for me, it's about something that will enable me to serve others. It is connected with mission. Well, that's my first food for thought. Here's my second one. Is this how you think about disasters in the world? When you put on your television set and you see the consequences of the earthquake and eruption in Indonesia, or whatever it is that how you think of them? Do you think of them as a warning, as a harbinger of a great and terrible day of the Lord to come? That's how Jesus referred to other natural disasters. In Luke 13, he speaks about a day when a great building fell and many people were killed. And Jesus makes the point that that happened not because those who were killed that day were worse sinners than others, but as a warning of the vulnerability of human life, of how easily things can be snuffed out, and of the terrible prospect of judgment to come. After 9/11, Dr. Billy Graham was invited to preach at a great service in America, in the cathedral in New York. And that was the text he took, the Tower of Siloam text. And he said that the right way to think of 9/11 was to understand it as a reminder to us of how fragile human life is, of how we don't know what a day will bring, and of how we must understand that there is a still more dreadful day to come. The day of reckoning, when God will call every man and every woman to account before him. Is that how you think about disasters in the world? That's the way Joel taught people to think about the recent disaster of the locust attack. And here's my third question. Is this how you see yourself? Do you understand your own vulnerability? The Bible speaks about our life hanging by a silver cord that can be broken so easily and so quickly. Well, we know, don't we now, that our very climate and ecosystem is under attack. Apparently even Sir David Attenborough now understands that we are in some serious difficulty. Well, all right. But in spiritual terms, we are in need of salvation, of rescue. And that invitation that Joel issued is the invitation that Peter issued on the day of Pentecost. It is the invitation of the gospel. It's summed up in verse 21 of chapter 2 of Acts. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter, as he'd finished his sermon, was not content just to teach them about these things. What Luke tells us in verse 40 is this: with many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And wonderfully, on that day, 3,000 people from all these different countries and languages did what Joel urged the people of his day to do. They rent their hearts and not their garments. They turned to God. They repented, and we're told that they were saved and added to the number of the church. Now, it may be there's somebody here today who's never done that, in which case, that invitation, can I say, is still open. It is God's invitation. It is the reason for which God delays this great and terrible day. The Bible tells us, and Peter records this, that it's not God's desire that any perish, but that all come to repentance. Let's stop there. Let me lead us in a prayer. And next week, we're going to have a think about what Pentecost meant on that day for them and what it means for us today. Our title next week is Then and Now. Let's pray together. Almighty God, thank you for your servant Peter. Thank you for this explanation of what Pentecost meant. Help us, we pray, to understand it rightly ourselves. Help us to think of our world rightly and to understand what you hold in store for us. And help us always to make the very most of the opportunities that we have. Grant, we pray, that we may be those who rend our hearts, who return to God, to you, who call on your name, that we might be saved. Amen. Well, thank you very much for listening. I shall hang around, be glad to speak to anybody who wants to. There's some lunch on the table at the end, and you're welcome to help yourself to that. I think there's a dish for some money there, and there is coffee and water available as well. Thank you.